Election, Reprobation, and the Atonement. We come now to consider the doctrine of eternal unconditional election and reprobation in its bearing on the subject of the atonement. If God, before the foundation of the world, unconditionally ordained just who and how many should be saved and who and how many lost, then of course the atonement made by Christ should not reach those who were foreordained to dishonor and wrath, and therefore they could not have any interest in his death. Indeed, it is difficult, according to the theory, to see the benefits of Christ's death at all. For the atonement could not make the salvation of the elect any more sure, nor could it possibly change the condition or chances of the reprobate. Here again, the creed is consistent with itself as far as the reprobate are concerned, for it does not assume that the benefits of the atonement can in any way reach them, not because of any fault in them, but because Christ did not die for them. It says, quote, "Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." Unquote. Chapter 3, Section 6 of the Creed. Then, when it is shown that Christ died for all men, the doctrine of unconditional election and reprobation will have again been exploded. Paul says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Hebrews 2 and verse 9. What can this mean? It can mean nothing less than that Christ died for every man. Surely it would require elastic rules of interpretation to supply the word elect here so as to make it read that Jesus tasted death for every elect man. Before making this addition to the word of the Lord, let the reader consider well the following quotation. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Revelation 22 and verse 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3 verses 16 and 17. Here we find that the love of God extended to the world, and the object of sending his Son into the world was the salvation of the world. But here again we are asked to supply the word elect, so as to restrict the love of God to the elect. But the same apostle, in another place, supplies a word better calculated to give his use of the word world as connected with the atonement. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Could language be more ample or comprehensive? And would anyone ever have thought of restricting its meaning to the whole elect world, had not the salvation of a theory required it? We know that the word world is sometimes used in a limited sense, that is, when it is intended to apply to a part and not all the human race. But it applies in such cases to the wicked, as distinguished from the elect. A single example will abundantly show this. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John 15, verses 18 and 19. In this quotation, the word world occurs several times in a limited sense, but every time it refers to the wicked as distinguished from the elect. But the context itself utterly forbids any such restricted use of the term in John 3, verses 16 and 17. Let us examine it a little. The passage not only teaches that God loved the world, but also that the object of sending his Son into the world was that the world might not perish, but have everlasting life. Then, if the love of God and the world to whom he sent his Son be confined to the elect world, it follows that whosoever of this elect world believes on him may not perish, But others of the elect world may not believe on him, and therefore perish. This view is quite prominent in the verse immediately following. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3 and verse 18. That is, he of this elect world that God loved and to whom he sent his Son, that believeth not, is condemned already. This doctrine the advocates of the theory will not allow. And it will do no better to confine the word world to the Jews, reading it thus, God so loved the Jewish world that he sent his only begotten Son, etc. For that would exclude all others but Jews from the benefits of the atonement, even the makers of the creed themselves. Nor will it do to apply the word world here to the Roman Empire, for that would exclude the other nations and thus come in direct conflict with the commission sending the apostles to disciple all nations and into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Then it must mean just what it says. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here the apostle clearly teaches that Christ died for all affected by the sin of Adam. Hence the language, if one died for all, then were all dead. Then as death passed upon all men, Romans 5 and verse 12, even so Christ died for all men. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5 and verse 18. Without turning aside to offer an exegesis of this verse, it is sufficient for our present purpose to call attention to the very obvious fact that as Adam's sin affects all men, even so the benefits of Christ's death are offered to all men. To the same effect spake Christ when he said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12, verses 32 and 33. Surely he did not expect all men to be drawn unto him by his death unless all were interested in his death. What attraction could his death have for a reprobate when he knew he died not for him or any but the elect? Again, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Here, as usual, Paul is in conflict with the theory which says substantially that Christ gave himself a ransom for the elect only. It is evident from this connection that the ransom was coextensive with the mediatorial office, yea, with the reign of God himself. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for those he is able to save, and he is able to save to the uttermost. Yet he can save none, only for those whom he died. Therefore he died to the uttermost that come to God by him. Surely we cannot be mistaken in this. When the angel of the Lord announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds who watched their flocks in the plains of Judea, he said, Fear not, for behold, I bring unto you glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It occurs to us that the angel would have spoken more like the creed had he said, Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy which shall be to the elect. Surely the announcement of a Savior born could not have been glad tidings of great joy to those who were eternally reprobate, and therefore could not hope for an interest in his mission and death or the atonement made by him. Nor is it very easy to see how the news of his birth could have been glad tidings of great joy even to the elect, for he could not make their salvation any more secure than it was made by the immutable decree of election. Peter did not so understand the subject, for he said, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Then it was not already sure. But why strive to make it sure? "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Then if they did not do these things, they would fall and make void their election. At least they would be liable to do so. Hence, as the announcement of his birth was glad tidings of great joy to all people, it is certain that Christ died for all people, and therefore all people may be saved through the atonement made by him. It is certain that all will not be saved, but it will not be because the provisions of the atonement did not embrace them, but because they would not accept salvation as offered to them. It is conceded by all parties that Christ died for the elect or saved. Hence, we propose next to show that he also died for such as have been or may be lost. Paul says, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Romans 14 and verse 15. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. These passages teach as clearly as language can teach anything that there were members of the Church of God, both at Rome and at Corinth, for whom Christ died, who were liable to perish, be destroyed. Hence, Christ died as well for those who perish, are destroyed, as for those who are saved. These passages show, too, that the disciples at Rome and Corinth were liable to fall away, perish, be destroyed. Hence, his admonition to those in charge of the weaker members to guard against such result. How can it be, then, that the destiny of everyone was immutably fixed by the decree of election? But we will hear another apostle on the same subject. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here were false teachers that denied the Lord that bought them, and thereby brought upon themselves swift destruction. How did the Lord buy them? Paul admonished certain persons to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Then it was with the blood of Christ that he bought or purchased those false teachers who denied him and destroyed themselves. Before leaving this passage, we may note another fact which appears in it. These false teachers brought destruction upon themselves, and this they could not have done if they were eternally and unchangeably ordained to dishonor and wrath by God's decree. The decree destroyed them, and no act of theirs, if such decree was made concerning them. We next propose to show that salvation is attainable by all men because the gospel of salvation is to be preached to all men. Jesus charged the apostles to teach all nations, baptizing them. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And again, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16 and verse 15. Why preach the gospel to every creature when the larger portion were not embraced in its provisions? It occurs to us that something like the following would have been more appropriate. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect, that they may know the ample provisions made for them before the foundation of the world. But to the reprobate say nothing, for they cannot by any possibility avert the awful doom that surely awaits them. It is better to let them remain ignorant of their fate as long as possible."